pray with me as we flip to Psalm 133. And don't worry, you are allowed to flip, scroll. However you Bible is perfectly good and wonderful. So dear Jesus, thank you so much for your written word, that we get to discover who you are in it, that we get to revel in the mysteries of God and find clarity about him and about us and about the world around us. And I pray that we never take that good gift for granted, God, and that we love you more fervently day in and day out because of what your word is doing in our lives. And I pray that that affects our love for one another greatly, Jesus. So please, God, give us peace with one another, that through the reconciliation of the blood, and may the meditations of my heart and the words from my mouth be a pleasing fragrance unto you, God. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, Psalm 133. Just for the record, these Connect cards also make great bookmarks. Give you guys a couple seconds. Awesome. Now, the Psalms are a wonderful collection of literature. 150 Psalms written by a minimum of seven authors over the course of actually 1,000 years, with the lion's share of these 150 Psalms being written by King David and his son, King Solomon. And David himself is actually attributed to 75 of the Psalms, with others assumed to be written by him. And first off, this guy's like a king, he's a warrior, and he's also like a poet. King, warrior, poets. It's a pretty cool guy to be right there. And these things that he would write, these psalms, these songs, and these pieces of poetry, because that's what they are, poetry and songs, cover a full myriad of topics, including lament, praise, war, evil, sin, peace, the coming of the Messiah, a whole slew of things, and as concerned with what we're talking about today, unity. And 14 of these psalms were called songs of ascent or pilgrim songs. And these were a special set of psalms, if you will, to be sung by Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem for one of their three annual festivals. And now, if you don't know anything about Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a city. And it's actually perched up on this large hill. And on top of this large hill is a temple with many steps. And the journey that many would take to come for one of the three festivals would take them anywhere from 1 to 3 days. And so as they would go along, they would sing these 14 songs. And they would do them to encourage their hearts to focus on God, excuse me, and draw them into what God was calling them to do for their festivals. I mean, I don't think any of us take our long journeys on foot together anymore. We're not exactly nomadic people. I don't think you have to say to yourself, like, oh man, I gotta start singing my songs of ascent on the way to Stop and Shop. But when you're going through life, or and you're taking a moment of pause, if you will, and you go on a retreat or something, or some sort of spiritual activity with a group of people, what do you do on those long bus rides? You sing, right? You sing songs. And I like these songs of ascent, and I'm curious I'm going to look up some of the settings for them, being the way that people have made them music, because unfortunately for me, in my childhood, the kind of songs that were popular on the bus rides were like, na, 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 and it's, whoever you are, if you're out there watching this and you wrote this song, I'd like to ask you why. Great meaning, but It just sticks in your brain forever. I mean, it's been like 15 years, and I just na 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 na. But the point of it is that we sing songs together, and they bind us together, and they focus us on the Lord. Amen. And then focus us on the Lord. But if I hear that na na again, I might bang my head against a bus window. And the song of ascent that we're looking at today, written by King David and sung on this 1 to 3 day journey up the hill. And also in some Jewish traditions accepted that priests would walk up the temple steps and sing these too, is Psalm 133, which is called When Brothers Dwell in Unity. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. three lovely little verses. Seriously, some of you were expecting a really long reading right there. We ain't doing 119 today. But unity is a really funny thing, right? I mean, I don't even need to talk about as Americans what we think or not think unity looks like. It doesn't take much to see in our socio-political climate today that there's a lot going on with that idea. But more locally, honing in a little bit, not even as New Yorkers, but as Long Islanders, I think our idea of unity is really just coexisting. We live on the same island, right? We take the same trains, drive in the same traffic. I mean, seriously, exit 46 on Sunrise, exit 52 on the LIE, notorious spots. Pay the same taxes and nonsense. And kind of the social contract, the unspoken agreement is, if no one disturbs anyone else, we good, right? That's what Long Island calls unity. You do you, I'll be me, and maybe we'll wave to each other in the supermarket. Right? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Or in a more literal translation, since the two words there for good and pleasant mean a few things, is literally how desirable and delightful it is, how efficient and pleasant it is, how objectively a good and beautiful thing when brothers dwell together in unity. I think, oh Long Islanders, I think we're missing out on something. Something good. I mean, do you live out your days praising God for how wonderful your unity with one another is? Or are you waving at someone in the supermarket and underneath the surface longing for more? Because in the text there, if unity is a genuinely good and beautiful thing, it's not a ceasefire. It's not just coexistence. It's not a written agreement or a contract. It's a precious thing. And it's a precious thing among brothers when brothers dwell together in unity, not neighbors, not friends, not workplace proximity acquaintances. Brothers. And the Hebrew word there is for brothers is ach. Straight up. real talk for a second. Hebrew is a funny language. It's a Semitic language. It reads right to left instead of left to right. I mean, there's, I think, two or three letters in modern Hebrew that don't transliterate into English. And I mean, normally when I say ach, it's followed by chu, and it takes up, yeah, you can laugh, but that's okay. And then it takes about 8 to 14 of them in a row, you know? So normally like, ach, it's like, tashi, ta 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 ta, et cetera. But that's their word for brother, or countrymen, or tribesmen, or in the vaguest sense of its usage in other spots in the Old Testament, its actual usage is like blood relations. So it shows that it's not exclusively said as brothers, but it's used, which can mean brothers and sisters. And there's something interesting for those of you out there who are of the Italian-American persuasion, in that it's like someone walking up to you and saying, Paisan, hey, that kind of thing. I know I'm not big on using that either, but I figured it would resonate. When Paisan dwells together in unity. You know, King David there is talking about a Jewish people who were a nation and also the people of God, and their unity was bonded very much by blood. Israel, like us, was a nation of not 50 states, but 12 tribes, and these tribes were of literal ancestral relation that they shared together. And so they were bonded by actual blood and national heritage. And so when the brothers dwell together in unity, it doesn't just describe people who are around each other who just so happen to be or should be united, but it's people who have an inseparable bond that they can't change if they want to, being united. And they share the blood of their ancestors in Israel, but we share in the blood of Christ and are meant to be united because of the blood of Christ. And you can't change that fact. that you share in Christ's identity, and the people sitting next to you and around you and in the other services also share in the blood of Christ. I mean, are you unified with the people of God? Do you love them? Do you love God's church? Are these people whom you are bonded to by the blood of Christ a part of your life and you a part of theirs? Three verses can really sting sometimes. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11, that whoever says he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And in a nutshell, what John is saying there is, if you, O Christian, actively dissociate with the people of God, then you may really need to consider whether or not you are walking your life in light. Because Christ didn't just save you. He saved others too, and they meant for you to be together. They meant for you to walk together. And it's interesting also, this unity, in that if it is pleasant and good when brothers dwell together in unity, then how bad must it be when brothers don't? But I don't think I need to really tell you that, because you could wake up in the morning and experience disunity, but you got to work for that real unity. And the unity therein described is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I mean, personally, that resonates a lot with me, because for those of you who do not know, modern beard care practices involves putting oil on your face. And for those of you who want to grow beards, but your wife is like, you're prickly, use some beard oil. It will soften it up. And is used to groom the face and all that. But what David is describing isn't exactly my morning routine. Although I did put on a lot of beard oil this morning. I was like, yeah! Just in the excitement for the psalm and for the scriptures and stuff. And then I had to wipe half of it off, because I look ridiculous. David, King David, is actually looking back in history to Aaron the high priest, brother of Moses. When Aaron was ordained to be high priest over Israel and effectively the mediator between God and man, an imperfect mediator, I might add, a special anointing oil was placed over his head. I mean, similar in practice was when you beautiful people hired me to be one of your pastors of the church, and hands were laid on me, and I took vows. That was my process, and part of the process, well, part of his process to be consecrated as high priest was this oil on the head. But we hear a lot like, oh, they're sick, anoint them. You're anointed. Anointed, 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 anointing. And we're like, what does this mean? Right? It's okay to be confused. It's okay when you hear things in church and in the Bible to not understand what they mean. And it's good then for your heart and for your mind to do a little research on that. So to offer you a little clarity on the subject matter, anointing is a very interesting practice that actually began with ancient shepherds. You know, sheep are very dirty creatures. If you've never encountered a sheep, that's perfectly fine. I wouldn't recommend it. They're dumb. And they're dirty. And bugs often would burrow, and lice, among other things, into their heads. And then would go attack the zombies on them and kill them, right? Wash your hair. But similar to us washing our hair, the shepherds would take oil and a mixture of oils and put it on the sheep's head, and that would make their wool slippery and protected. And so anointing became a sign of protection, symbolic of blessing, empowerment, and later on also associated with the idea of being chosen and protected by a shepherd. And so when Aaron was being anointed, excuse me, as the high priest, a special oil was made of olive oil, myrrh, cinnamon, sweet cane, and cassia. And first off, I wouldn't recommend you mix that, because you're probably going to break out in the face. But this oil that was being used was used symbolically to show that he was God's chosen and protected, and was used to consecrate just the tools of the temple, and also to consecrate Aaron, the first high priest, his sons, which would furthermore be the high priests of Israel for as long as there was a high priest. And kind of what this shows then is that as this precious oil would consecrate Aaron and make him holy and make the temple tools holy, the unity that's being likened here is saying that unity that comes from this head and this mediator is holy. And that unity amongst brothers is holy. Holy meaning separate or apart from things of the earth. So unity isn't made because we're the sum of parts and we're better for it. Unity is made from this head. And in the case of Aaron, him being the head of the church at the time, the oil would naturally pour down his head to his beard, and it says down to the collar of his robe, and then down forth. First off, I spill things all the time. All day, every day. Always have. Probably always will. I apologize to my mom for the carpet stains. But to that front, things naturally roll downhill, right? And in the case of the oil that was being done, it's not just being said because it was cool that it rolled down his beard and down his garment, but literally the high priest would wear this thing called an ephod, which is like this sleeveless outer garment that they'd wear as part of their vestments. And then on top of the ephod was this breastplate, probably about yay big, that had these 12 jewels on them that each represented a tribe of Israel. And this holy unity that flowed down from their mediator between God and man will go down the head, down the beard, and benefit and bless the whole body, that their unity was not of them but of God. Holy and precious and a wonderful thing that by the power of God, their unity was not the sum of their parts, but was purely a gift of God that they submitted to through their mediator. And now, you know, it's actually really a popular belief that David wrote this psalm while he was being coronated king over Israel. And that's actually, it sounds like such a simple act. Oh, David's coronation, whatever. But to give you a little bit of history about what Israel was going through at the time, David, as a young man, or young boy really, was anointed by Samuel the prophet. They took a horn and boom, puts oil on his head and says, "Your God's chosen to become the next king over Israel." But what followed that moment of his call by God was 7 to 8 years of civil war. And if you know anything about war, war and unity aren't exactly synonymous terms. They stand opposed to each other. You know, unity involves togetherness. War involves separation, strong ideas, death, blood, literal violence for the sake of ideology or case or feud for the sake of feud. And so 7 years goes by, and he's been through war, and they've been through separation as tribes, not standing united on what to do. And King Saul eventually dies after spending years persecuting David, saying like, nope, this ain't how it's going to be. And then eventually David becomes the king over the tribe of Judah, and they unite him. And then several years later down the line, he finally becomes the king over all Israel. But the end of their warring wasn't just a ceasefire, wasn't just a coexistence. They didn't just agree to put their spears down and their bows down and say, okay, we're together now. It wasn't like that. They were actually united in belief that David was to be king and stood together. It says in 1 Chronicles 12, 38 to 40, that all of these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron, not to make war, but with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of fig, clusters of raisins, and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Unity with a whole heart and a single mind is a great joy unto many. I don't need to tell you what the feeling is like when you're not united. But maybe I need to remind you in the scriptures that when you are united, it is a good, delightful thing that brings great joy to be united under one head and to stand united. And David, thinking about Aaron, wasn't just symbolic of Aaron being a form of head within their culture and then David being a form of head. But David, when he finally became king, would have actually been anointed in a similar but still different manner to Aaron. And it says in 2 Samuel 5:3 that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David looked back while writing this psalm and considered unity that flowed from Aaron to the nation, and unity among Israel that was occurring under his kingship, as he was experiencing a similar thing that Aaron experienced in Exodus 30. But let me tell you something. Aaron is not our mediator to God. He was an imperfect mediator, as was any human to occupy that role. And David is not our king and prophet. He was a very imperfect king. I mean, one of the first things you learn in Sunday school was David sinned, right? So knowing that David, a high priest, Aaron, a high priest, and David, a prophet king, two completely imperfect men experiencing some level of mediation between God and man, where we're talking about unity from the head and them being the head of which it flowed down. So we know, though, that Jesus is our mediator, and Jesus is our high king, and Jesus is our prophet, who is the head of the body, the church, as it says in Colossians 1:18. And from his perfect head, unity flows down into the whole body, church. And that's you, a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, who walked the earth, experienced every human emotion and temptation, but did not fail morally like David or like Aaron, who experienced every temptation and sinned not, and stands to this day and forevermore as our mediator to God the Father. And if unity is good and precious, coming from Aaron's beard on down to Israel and from David's head on down to Israel, how much more precious and valuable and exciting is the unity that we experience from a perfect head in Jesus Christ? How good it is. How wonderful to know that God's people can be united from a perfect mediator, that when Jesus Christ reconciled us, we were not only reconciled back to God, but to each other. I don't think I need to explain, but I will. Disunity. I think the second I say that, you regale or recount a moment of disunity that you have experienced in your life, maybe in your family, maybe church hurt, maybe at work. You know, it's very funny living in a sinful and fallen world. Humans are very easily understand pain and what it's like to divide, but very much have no understanding of what it means to unite, because any unity actually comes from God. But I would urge you, don't persist. Whether it's something happening in real time or yesterday or a few weeks ago, months ago, years ago, 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, some moment of disunity in your home, in your church, in your work experience, wherever, don't tarry with that anymore, because it's going to tear you apart and everyone else around you apart, and it's going to further the separation that we feel from one another. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty malcontent being a Long Islander who's just coexistent with other Long Islanders. I'd much rather be united in the head of Christ and do what matters to that account. And, you know, this unity is so striking that it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion Now, Mount Hermon is an actual mountain in Israel. And, you know, it has green flora and fauna. And in the current age, it actually has a ski resort on top of it. Some people go to Israel for Jerusalem. Others to ski. But what makes this different isn't that it's not another mountain in Vermont or in Pennsylvania, or if you're more ambitious in the Rockies, where you're like, oh yes, it is mountain with green trees and animals and skiing. But a mountain that you can actually, that's cold enough just about year round to ski on and grow trees, is actually really striking on a landscape that's arid desert around it. When you look out in your backyard and you just see like a desert, like a sandy Middle Eastern, it is dry and hot desert. And maybe you look a little further to the left and you're like, that is a green mountain. This Christmas tree with its snow-covered caps is quite striking. And it's such an odd sight to see. I mean, you know, if you ever go to the Adirondacks or anywhere else and you're like, mountain, 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 whatever. It's cool. It's different. Long Island's extremely flat. Either Bald Hill or the Brookhaven Town dumps our highest point. One of the two. I'm unsure which one. For real, though. To be able to see a mountain on a landscape that's extremely dry and arid will be so striking into the heart of a psalmist that he likens unity as something that's so different from our everyday norm. That we're not used to seeing unity in the wild, that it's as striking as a gigantic mountain that skis and has trees on it among a desert. That's wild. That is extremely wild to me. And when it says the dew of Hermon there, it's actually, what's interesting is that's singular and not plural. And the significance of that is that the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, when it says that, it doesn't mean like the dews or the dewdrops. I mean, it's not just a bunch of individual things. But from our singular head, is there a singular unity that is like a singular dew that not only nourishes the mountain of Hebron, but falls onto the arid landscape around it like a healing balm? Unity could do a lot of good for the soul. When your relationships are well, and you're united to the people of God around you, doesn't it give you life? Are you not invigorated by the people whom fiercely love God that you stand together with in this life because of who God is? Because Scripture tells us that they'll know us by our love and not, excuse me, our love for the lost, not solely our love for God, but our love for each other, the people of God. I mean, it stands true today, like it stood in the Old Testament there, that if unity is striking as a mountain and in the desert, it's still pretty striking to see a group of people in our current reality who are actually united and real unity in Christ, not just a common cause that brings them together for a period of time and then goes away. Because everything else will fade, but Christ will not. And I don't know what your days look like when you leave this room and the service. I kind of get a good pulse on it considering the 200-something faces to one right now, right? And the fact that we're all kind of glued to one activity, be it the preaching, the worship, etc. But I have no idea the conversation content of what goes on in the family room. And I personally try really hard to Pac-Man my way through the room and high-five a bunch of little children and eat a bagel in there somewhere and talk with everyone and see what's going on in their lives and pop them into Sunday school and et cetera. But the content of your conversation needs to move beyond, oh, work was rough this week, family this, I got things going on that. And while I don't minimize anything anyone is going through, eventually it's good to come to a place to say like, wow, I'm really jazzed by what I read in the Word this week. It did some good for my soul. And then maybe you respond back, well, tell me about it. And then you have something in Scripture to offer back. And then you excite one another to love Christ even further than you do. And that fosters a holy unity around you that didn't exist before, because while before you were remained focused on the things of the earth, you both brought it together in Christ. And if someone walks into church for the very first time, that could be a striking thing to them. That if someone who's lost and has never been to church before comes in church and someone greets them and shows that they love them, and then hears conversations about Christ, which just by the nature of talking about Christ genuinely will show that people love one another. They see that, they get greeted in here, they get greeted in there. They show genuine concern for their existence. Could be the very thing that leads them to Christ. Is God going to use what God going to use? And the very thing that God could use as an example, as a quiet testimony, is unity among his people, which is a wonderful thing. And now, I don't know what divisions or arguments you share amongst each other. I hope I'm speaking to nothing and that there is none, but we're human, we're fallible, and things eat at us. And while our deepest divisions should be what kind of bagel we eat, whether you're team butter or team cream cheese, real things happen. But when you let it sit, it acts like a cancer, and it festers, burrows in, and grows until it spreads. And then time goes by, and you feel malice for someone, and you don't understand why that's there. And then what? And then you're stuck. Maybe your walk's having a hard time moving forward, not because your Bible reading's bad, maybe it's really good, and your prayer life's solid, you're being honest in confession. But maybe your time of fellowship is this wide, but this deep. I mean, take it from someone who's been going to multiple church services most of his life. Attendance doesn't mean anything. It's important to be present among God's people, but to actually be present and not just like checked out, you know? And not just to what I'm saying and what goes on up on this platform, but with one another. Because I really believe the ministry that you share with one another and share with people out there who are lost and are hearing Christ for the first time is more impactful than 1,000 sermons. And whether they're the 1,000 greatest sermons or they're 1,000 bombs, the ministry that one-to-one person could share can make so much more of a personal difference and touch than a sermon from afar. Because, I mean, I'm a lot more than an arm's length from any of you right now, but you are all sitting shoulder to shoulder to each other. And who knows what the person that you are sitting next to is going through, that you could be the very gospel presence that changes their lives and their eternity, that they could walk out this place knowing Jesus when they walked in not. Amen. But that's fostered by the unity that you share in Jesus Christ for each other, to love one another, to think the best of each other, to take whatever issues that you share with each other and wipe them aside, because church hurt, family hurt, and other hurts fester forever. They're not gonna go away by time. Time is not the great healer. Time's a good vehicle for healing. It takes time to do things, but time in and of itself doesn't heal. I mean, think about it, a wound that gets minimal care and then time goes by, it just leaves like a gigantic raised scar on your arm. But when you actually do the aftercare that you're supposed to do and take care of it, you're just left with a small mark. And a lot of times, maybe you remember that God did something good instead of what actually happened to you. So if you find divisions, instead of letting them fester, do the work of healing with each other and forgiveness and thinking the best of one another, so that when you look at the scars that are upon your body from people around you, because we're human and we're fallible and we do that, you think of God's grace and healing and have a testimony to tell instead of a gossip session. Because that could hurt. I mean, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Integrity Church, it is important that we march into 2019 united. Standing firmly together because of our beautiful head, Jesus Christ. And like I said, I don't know what arguments and divisions you share among each other, but I beg, I don't ask, I don't demand. My humblest area of heart and mind that I can visibly show and muster, please resolve them, because it does no one any good. We're called to Long Island. You live here, you're called here. And we're called to the people around us to spread the message of hope that's found in Christ alone. And as we're united in mission, so much we'd be united with each other because of our head, Jesus Christ. And, you know, David ends his psalm with a bit of a promise that as unity is upon the mountains of Zion, symbolically meaning among God's people and among the landscape as the dew of Hermon moves, David says, "For there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore." And I know that I could rise in the praises of God and sleep in security, knowing that God has done a work in me, that eternity is in my hearts, and I will have life forevermore. But will I know in the space in between rising in the morning and falling at night that I stand united with the people of God, that we're kindling each other up to good works and love, being knitted together in love, standing united by the body of Christ with no foot or hand arguing with each other, saying good things founded in Christ's love to one another, so that we could actually be instilling life forevermore among each other, being fostered to good works and kindling the flame in each other's hearts to actually stand united and make a difference on Long Island? That's important. And our unity with Christ very much dictates life in the long haul. But our unity with one another really dictates our life in the now. How good and pleasant it is when Integrity Church dwells together in unity. Amen. Dear God, thank you for your ministry of reconciliation. That you have brought myself and these wonderful people back to you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God, I pray that you reconcile us to each other, that if there is anything that stands among us in our families, in our workplaces, schools, in our church, God, or in previous church experiences, that you resolve and heal them, that no unforgiveness reside in our hearts, but that we think the best of each other because you think the best of us. And that we know that you have forgiven far more of us as individuals than we have to of each other. So please, God, please, may we march into 2019 united because of your shed blood that stands now in victory, that we may show as a victorious, united body, spreading the message of the gospel to make a difference on Long Island to the glory of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, God. Amen.